Our Lord, we ask your blessing here on our study as we come into your word. Lord, open our hearts to hear your word. Lord, this is your speaking to us. Lord, we pray that we will hear, that you will give us eyes to see, and hearts to know, Lord, that you are God, and that you in you is life, Lord. We pray this for your glory, and in the name of your Son, Jesus, amen. Now, this morning marks the beginning of the Advent season, time of year where we celebrate the coming of God in human flesh, right? The incarnation, God coming to rescue his world, to save his people, and to sit on the throne as the world's true king. Advent kind of brings to the foreground two extremely necessary and important truths of our faith. Two realities that we need to understand and really grab onto. One is the deity of Christ, the godness of Jesus, that he is fully and totally and completely God. And the other one is Jesus' humanity, the humanity of Christ, that he is totally and fully and completely also, mysteriously, human. And we've seen each of these vital truths as we've gone through, as we've been going through Matthew, and we'll continue to see them as we make our way through this gospel account. But first of all, I guess I just want to lay out my plan for Advent, sort of as far as preaching goes. We're going to do a little Advent series beginning in a couple weeks, where we'll take a specific look at three reasons why Jesus needs to be human. Okay. We could easily do that through Matthew. We've been seeing that in Matthew. But we've either already covered it or we will cover it as we go on. But it might also be a nice break to go to other parts of the Word of God and see the same things. But for this morning and for next week, I want to continue with Matthew. For one, because the stories that we've been looking at and the stories that we'll see this week and next week in Matthew chapter 14 are thematically and historically really like tight. They're linked together. Okay, it kind of goes from one to the next, and chapter 15 kind of develops then into something a little different. But one of the major themes that we saw last week and we'll see this week and next in Matthew 14 is actually, in fact, the deity of Christ. Jesus's godness. So kind of inadvertently, you know, the Lord is good. We will get a little Advent-y here this morning anyway, and next week maybe as well. So Matthew's motif of Jesus being God, we pick up from last week. The last section, remember, where we saw Jesus display his divine creative powers, right? As he feeds the multitude with only a handful of fish and a few loaves of bread. By this, remember what he's doing? He's revealing himself to be the creator of the world. The creator God. And what's more, he shows himself that because he's the creator, he's the satisfier, right? The fulfiller of our soul's longings and desires. He's the bread of life. Now, hopefully we all took notice last week, but I want to point it out explicitly this morning that as we look at the truths of Jesus's deity and then in a few weeks his humanity, these aren't just like sterile truths that have like little to no application to real life, right? They're these doctrines, the doctrine of the deity of Christ, isn't just something that you're supposed to believe in as a Christian, right? And then maybe just want to learn more about so you can talk to a Jehovah's Witnesses better or something. But as believers, we should have an understanding of the deity of Christ, right? And we should be able to communicate it and defend it biblically. And we should want to dive deeply into Scripture to learn more about it, to comprehend it more. But in fact, the truth that Jesus is God, it's a truth that should be informing every aspect of our lives. If that's what we say we would believe, it should be kind of coming out in our lives. It's a truth that has profound meaning for us in the daily grind of life. And in fact, it's a truth that requires a response. A response to the deity of Christ is what Matthew kind of presses us towards in our passage for this morning. And we're actually going to break this passage into two parts. We'll look at half of it this week and half of it, the second half of it, next week. So let's take a look. We'll read the whole thing though this morning, verses 22-33. So let's take a look. Matthew chapter 14, verses 22-33. Here, the word of your God. Immediately, he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone, but the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost." And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why do you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Have you ever done something for someone that was misinterpreted? Maybe a kind action that you've done, and the recipients totally just misunderstood what you did and why you did it. That's how this event begins. Jesus just miraculously fed the multitude. Remember that? And now, it's like a sense of haste, right? He's quickly moving this along because that's how it went, right? Quickly, immediately. You see that there, verse 22? Immediately, Jesus commanded the disciples to get into the boat and leave, and he dismissed the crowds. Now, Matthew doesn't get into the reasons why this is happening the way it is, why Jesus just abruptly shuts everything down, but John does over in his gospel account. And he says in chapter 6, verse 15, Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. So in feeding the 5,000 men here, Jesus' intention was to reveal himself, as we saw, as the compassionate creator God in whom people, his people, find the satisfaction of their souls. But the crowd's response to that revelation of Christ indicates that they totally didn't get that. They want to make him king. They want to elevate him as this political messiah, right, who will enlist an army and defeat the Romans and overthrow them and restore the nation of Israel back to its former glory under David. But Jesus has bigger and better plans than that, doesn't he? The crowd responds to Jesus' deity, but they do it in the wrong way. And so Jesus ends up just putting an end to all of this before a revolution begins. And in so doing, then, he displays an evidence of his deity. Namely, first, his authority over men. Did you see that there? What kind of guy tells a crowd, maybe in upwards of 20,000 people, 5,000 men, right, besides women and children, maybe 20,000 people, a crowd who we saw has their own agenda with Jesus, a crowd that's riled up, but he tells them what to do and they listen. And it's contrary to what they want. What kind of guy does that? That's a guy with authority, right? Different crowd, perhaps. Over in chapter 7, remember after Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, they had the same assessment of Jesus. The crowd concluded after the sermon that Jesus spoke as one with authority, not like one of their elite religious leaders, the scribes. Jesus commands respect. He speaks with conviction. He speaks with authority. Why? Right? How? Because he's God. Because he's God, because he's the king, because he is the ultimate authority. Whether people are submitting to him as such or not, I think there's just something about him. The people listen. He's God. When God speaks, even through Christ, especially through Christ, creation must listen and obey, or suffer the consequences of disobedience. The word of God is the authority over men. Jesus is the authority over men. So Jesus evidences his deity here first by his authority over men. And next he evidences his deity now by his authority over nature. So his disciples, as Jesus told them, are sailing away on the Sea of Galilee, right? Per his request. Per his command, actually. The crowd now is dispersed. And Jesus is finally alone. And he retreats to pray. To draw near to the Father. And just, this is a break here maybe from my outline. But imagine that. Imagine Jesus' longing that he has for these moments. To retreat, to go and pray and be with the Father. He's lived for eternity past in perfect intimacy, in tight-knit fellowship with the Father, and the steady communication of love. Something that we can't really understand, I think. But in some way, he emptied himself of those heavenly privileges. Right? And he sets aside something of those glories as he comes and takes on the form of a human. He takes on human flesh. He enters into our realm of existence. Imagine the yearnings that Jesus has to kind of break away from life, even just momentarily, and go and have a sense of that restored fellowship with God. Not that it was ever broken. But there has to be a sense in which when he does this, it's greater. Right? And in Christ, right, the Father invites us into that intimacy as well, doesn't he? That grant, God would grant us that longing, that desire to retreat, to be in his presence like that. So Jesus is praying, and he's praying for quite a while. He dismissed the crowds in the evening, right? And then next time marker we have here is during the fourth watch of the night, verse 25, and that's between 3 and 6 a.m. 6 p.m. to 6 a.m. was broken up into four watches for 3-hour time slots. So it's about between 3 and 6 a.m. So he's praying for a while, and the disciples are rowing for a while as well. The lake is called a sea, but it's not that big. So they're battling here. They're battling the wind and the waves. And here Jesus reveals his authority over nature, and he does it in a couple different ways, in several ways. First, Matthew doesn't say it explicitly, but we've already seen that Jesus is the creator, right? Last week, we saw that Jesus is the creator. And as the creator, he's sovereign over all aspects of the universe, right? Including the weather. Okay, so this storm that's scaring the bejeebers out of the disciples, Jesus has got it in his hand, doesn't he? He's got it. Not just that he's like managing it, right? But you could even say that he decreed it, right? That he intended it. That he's the Lord of all and he initiated it. He seems to have a purpose behind this particular storm, doesn't he? I mean, look at what comes out of it. He reveals himself in this amazing way to his disciples, doesn't he? And they come out of it with greater faith, right? And a more robust worship of Christ. Don't you think the same maybe holds true for the difficult situations in your life? Sometimes the things in our lives, maybe the things that cause us to doubt God's love or his care, his power, his intentions for us. Those things, those hard times that cause us maybe to doubt God, maybe those are actually most of the time God ordaining difficult times so that we may draw closer to him. So that he may reveal himself to us in an even greater way. So that we may see more of who he is. That he may teach us something about him. To woo us closer to him in faith and worship. Jesus is the creator here ordaining the storm. And that shows his authority over creation here, over nature at the beginning of the storm. And second, Jesus displays his divine authority over nature in the middle of the storm. He walks on water. Did you catch that? He walks on water. And Jesus did not come and take the form of one of those spiders. You know what I mean? Those things that walk on the water. You know, Jesus didn't come and take the form of a spider. He came and took the form of a human, right? He came in human flesh, not just in form, but in total, like, everything. He came as a human being, and he walks on water. He's God, right? In a substantial declaration of who God is, Job, back in the Old Testament, describes God in chapter 9, verse 8, as he who alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea. Listen to Psalm 77, beginning of verse 16. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. And listen to this, verse 19. Your way was through the sea. Your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. That's pretty cool, isn't it? Now the psalmist here, right? Written, you know, how many hundreds of years before this, Jesus walked on the water. The psalmist here is remembering, okay, God's deliverance of the Israelites through the Red Sea. But the image here is of God's power, right? God's power over nature, specifically the waters, as he comes to deliver his people and to save his people, right? From their trouble, from something scary. And what's Jesus doing? The exact same thing, right? Showing his divine power in this like mirror image here. Right? Showing his divine power over nature, that Jesus is the Lord of nature. Right? The Lord of the storms, the Lord of the chaos and the difficult times. And he's unstopped by them as he comes to save his people. And the final display of Jesus' authority over nature is in verse 32, that he calms the storm. He calms the storm. Just as he did before back in chapter 8. So we've seen Jesus' display of his deity by his authority over men and his authority over nature. Now the next evidence of Jesus' deity is his own self-declaration. Who he declares himself to be. Verse 26, the disciples are terrified, maybe for good reason, or at least an understandable reason. Jesus is walking on water and they think they're seeing a ghost. But verse 27, Jesus speaks to them and he makes a declaration here and he says, "Take heart. It is I. Do not be afraid." So who does Jesus say that he is? Who does he say that he is? Hey guys, it's just me. Just little old me. Yeah. On the surface, it's not very profound, but it is. In Greek, okay, the "it is I," all right, don't worry guys, it's just me. The "it is I," there is ego eimi. Okay, ego eimi. And how the Greek words ego eimi are usually translated when Jesus says them are, "I am." I am the bread of life. Right? I am the way, the truth, and the life. And the kicker one, there's more, but the kicker one, I think, is before Abraham was, what? I am. So in the midst of this storm, as Jesus is coming to his disciples, revealing his divine power over nature, he's declaring to them, reminding them even of who he is. The great I am. He's the same God who revealed himself to Moses. I am who I am. Yahweh. Right? In Hebrew. This name is God's revelation of himself. Right? So when God wants to tell you his name, this is what he says. When he names him, what God calls himself to us, at least, is I am. It's a statement of his being. I am. He just is. Right? He's eternal. He never had a beginning. He's existed before anything else has existed. And everything that is has been brought into existence by him. Whether it be Israelite slavery in Egypt, whether it be the storm on the Sea of Galilee, whether it be the coronavirus and all the fallout from it, he is, right? He needs nothing. He needs nothing. He's not dependent upon anything. He's I am. He doesn't look to anything or anyone to give him life or to give him some sort of fulfillment. He needs no counselor nor advisor. He's not lacking in power or knowledge or wisdom or anything else. He has nothing missing from himself that requires him to look elsewhere. I am. He's God. No one else can claim this. Right? Nothing else in this universe can declare itself to just be. Right? No one can say, nothing can say in the same way that God says it, I am. Everyone and everything is dependent upon him. No family member, no friend, no political party, no leader, no country, no institution, no economic system can claim the eternality, the self-sufficiency, the perfections of his divinity as God alone. That requires a response, doesn't it? A response from our whole being, right? Maybe reevaluating where we've been placing our hopes and our dreams. What we've been looking to for deliverance. What we've been submitting our lives to. He and he alone is the great I am. And this God, Yahweh, I am, who led those Israelites out of Egypt, Jesus is declaring himself to be this God. Ego eimi, I am. And that's the meaning of the name, the etymology, if you will, behind it. But there's something that's so integrally tied with the name here, with God's declaration of I am back in the Old Testament, that it brings that abstract maybe etymology of God, right, eternal, self-sufficient, all those things, brings those things kind of like right home and puts it on your lap and says, here you go. Flip over to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. God appears to Moses here in the burning bush. This is where God reveals his name to Moses. I am who I am. And let's see what's involved in this revelation. What kind of goes along with it. First in verse 7. Verse 7. This is what's wrapped up in God's name, I am. Verse 7. I have surely seen the affliction of my people. I have heard their cries. I know their suffering. But first, he's a God who sees. He's a God who knows. Who knows and hears the groanings of his people. Right, as the self-sufficient, eternal creator, I am, nothing escapes him. Nothing escapes him. And second, verse 8. He doesn't just know, but he himself acts. I have come down to deliver them, to bring them to myself. He acts. He's a God who enters into our trials, right? Into our sufferings in order to free us from them. He's a God who acts on behalf of his people, for his people, out of his immense love and care for his people. He's I am. And third, after God tells Moses to go to Pharaoh, Moses is like, me? Like, do you know who you're talking to here, God? Like, I'm not qualified for this. God says to him in verse 12, linked here with I am, big part of I am, the name, who God is. But I will be with you, he tells Moses. I will be with you. You see that there, I am, and all these things that are wrapped up in that name. Right? God's knowing the suffering of his people. God's coming personally to act in a saving way on their behalf. And God's guiding and leading and sustaining presence going with them, being with them. All these things is what Jesus draws out when he says, ego eimi, take heart, right? Don't be afraid. It's back over to Matthew 14. So as the disciples' boat, right, is ravaged by the storm and they're terrified, Jesus knows their suffering, right? He knows their suffering. He is I am. And walking on water, second, he comes to deliver them, to save them. And then what? Third, he ends up in the boat alongside of them, doesn't he? His presence is with them. He calms the storm and he's present. He's with his people. This is who Jesus is. This is your God. That's why he can command his people to take heart, right? And do not be afraid. To have courage. If you're in Christ, then what do you have to fear? The chaos? The storms of life? Getting sick? Losing a job? If you're in Christ, what could you possibly be afraid of? Our Jesus is the eternal, self-sufficient creator God, who decrees everything in this world, everything in our lives. He's sovereign from the beginning even of our storms. He's in control. He's working out his purposes in the midst of our storms. And not only that, he hears our cries. Right? He knows our suffering. every detail of what goes on in our lives. He knows. He is aware of, deeply aware of. He's compassionate. All the pleasures, every tear, every pain. He knows. And he comes himself to act, doesn't he? To deliver. He gets in our boat and is present with us. We may draw near to him and he is here. Right? I will be with you always, even till the end of the age. He's here with us, comforting us, encouraging us, reminding us of who he is. Right? I am. And he's telling us to not be afraid, but to trust in him. Trust him. And never doubt his care for you. Right? Sometimes we may be really good theologians. Right? And we never doubt his power. We don't doubt his godness. We don't doubt his sovereignty over everything that's going on. But sometimes I think we may end up doubting his care for us and his presence with us. But as the self-sufficient, eternal creator God who knows the sufferings of his people, his greatest act of both might and love is that he came down. He entered into our situation. He came into this world of despair, giving up his heavenly riches and glory in order to save. He came to save us from the worst of storms, sin. He came to deliver us from the helplessness, the hopelessness, the despair, the self-destruction of our bondage to sin. In the depth of his concern and compare and compassion and the extent to which he'll go in order to save was highlighted on that cross where he willingly gave up his life, shed his blood, underwent the judgment of all of our sin and evil. So if you're in Christ, never doubt his goodwill toward you. Never question his kindness, his compassion, his care for you in whatever situation you may be going through. It may be chaos. It may be craziness in your life. It may seem like there's no way out, but he's got it under control. And he's with you through it. And it may be that certain storms in your life, he never calms. In fact, maybe he allows them to just keep getting worse. More wind and waves and rain and craziness. But because of the fact that Jesus is God, that he's I am, and all that goes along with that, because Jesus is God, he rose from that grave. He conquered over our sin and suffering and death. He exited, if you will, out of our chaos as a proof that he will one day put it right for his people in the new world that he's going to create. And so we have hope, right? Response of hope now in the midst of our storms. So this morning we saw some evidences of Jesus' deity and some responses that we should be having so far. Courage, right? Do not be afraid. And hope. Next week we'll finish this passage and we'll see more ways in which we should be responding to Jesus' godness, to the display of who he is. So let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you that we could gather together this morning and hear your word. Lord, may you work it into our minds and knead it, Lord, into our souls, into our hearts, through the Spirit, Lord. God, may we trust in you as we've seen you now and have been reminded of who you are, of who Christ is. Lord, may we take heart and not be afraid. Lord, but may we respond to this display of Christ's authority with obedience, with courage, and with hope, Lord. Trusting that because Jesus is God, because he defeated our sin on that cross, that he took our sin away, that he rose again over it, Lord, that we may be hopeful that even though we face trials in this life, even though we go through storms and hard times, Lord, let us trust that you are King and that you will one day rid our lives of every storm and every tear and every pain. Lord, as we live in your presence in that new heavens and new earth, we praise you, Lord, and thank you, and we pray all this for your glory and in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Let's all stand.